Good to be in the house of the Lord. Amen. Boy, I'm so glad God saved me. You glad to be saved?
Yes, sir.
Amen. Last month, 50 years ago, God saved me. Now, when I was on the other side, 50 years seemed like a long time. But now that I'm looking back on it, I wonder, my goodness, that went by fast. Amen. Amen. But I thank God for saving me, for giving me life eternal. I thank God for bringing me to Gracieville, Florida, at which time I met my wife, who will have been with me this year 48 years, isn't it? No wonder you're tired of me. That's a long time, ain't it? Amen. Amen. God is good, is He not?
Yes, sir.
Amen. I'm glad whatever situation you're in, God's always on the throne. Jesus is aware of what you're going through, and He is able to meet your needs. Open your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Kings, chapter number 19. 1 Kings in the Old Testament, chapter number 19. We're going to continue the message we began last week, which we entitled Voices from the Wilderness, and the voice from the wilderness of surrender. Surrender. I want to read you a verse this morning from James chapter number 5, verse 17. The Bible says there, Elias or Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He no different than we are. That's what he's saying there. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Now, you would think from reading that and the next verse that Elijah had to be a special man or a superman, and he really was something. But it's what makes the Bible interesting, in that we realize that it's inspired of the Holy Ghost and not of man. Because if man wrote it, he always puts himself in a good light and in a good position. But the Bible is always careful to point out the flaws of God's servants. You see, we like to think that the preacher is perfect. We like to think that certain ones are perfect. But we don't have to be around them real long before we realize that we really are more alike than we care to think about that. Amen. We are all subject to like passions and difficulties. Amen. So Elijah was a man that experienced great revival, great miracles and wonders in his life, and accomplished great things, exposing the wickedness of the day and doing away with the false religion of the day. But because he was a man, you can understand one thing and believe it, that doesn't matter how up the high up the ladder you get, as long as the devil can pull it out from under you. Amen. And so when you're on the mountaintop, always remember it's a short slide to the bottom in the valley. Amen. And so that's what we're studying about, the man Elijah and his surrender. We think of him being so strong. We think of him being so perfect, if you will. But then the Bible brings us to the next chapter, chapter number 19. And so we see the situation changes. Amen. We see it changes. We're going to see the cause of that change in Elijah's life. We're going to see his response to that change in his life. And then we're going to see God's response to that change in Elijah's life. Now that's what's wonderful to know, and what we really want to focus on. Amen. We all have flaws. We all have weaknesses. We all make mistakes. We all are sinners saved by grace. But thank God that God does not leave us in the valley. God does not leave us in despair. God always shows up and shows us the way out and lifts us up out of that situation. So the first thing we see is the circumstances change in Elijah's life in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse number 1 is what I call Elijah running. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Now the prophets he's talking about were not prophets of God. They were prophets of Baal and prophets of the grove. One was the male counterpart. The other was the female counterpart. Understand that idolatry in the Old Testament did not simply consist of worshiping a pole, worshiping a beast. It also consisted of sexual activity all the way through the Old Testament. That's the way it was here. And that was the ones that Elijah had killed. Amen. Then Jezebel, after hearing that, sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Now, where is the devil going to attack you first and foremost above all? If you have a physical problem, that can be a natural thing and most usually is. But during that time, we can get in a situation of despair, and it is then that Satan attacks the mind. Remember, that's the realm of his operation. And when he saw that, in verse 3, "And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah." Amen. So he has ran close to 200 miles when it's all said and done. Amen. And so he went quite a long way running from one woman who made a threat against him. You would not think that that would be how Elijah would respond to the threat of one woman. But it cast him into such despair, his response was to do nothing but run. Now, let's look at Elijah. The next move he makes is that of reasoning in verse 4. "But he himself," what he did, he left his servant, "went a day's journey into the wilderness and sat down under a juniper tree." Now, I wanted you to look at his prayer. Now, when you find yourself in this situation and under threat and in a state of despair or fear, amen, you need to pray, but you need to pray the right way. Now, look what he prayed. "He sat down under a juniper tree and he requested for himself that he might die." Wow. You don't want to pray that, amen, although many did in the Bible. "And he said, 'It is enough now.'" Who's he praying to? "O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father." Wow. You see, devil gets in your mind. He wants to do everything that he can to destroy you. Now, I want to tell you what his ultimate goal is. His initial goal is to destroy your joy and your victory in your Christian life, so that even though you are saved, he can't do anything about that because Jesus handled that part. He wants to make you ineffectual and weak in your Christian life so that you don't experience victory, and thereby you can't be a help to anybody else. Amen. How can you install confidence in anybody if you don't have any confidence in your own salvation? Amen. So that's his first move. But his ultimate goal, now you listen and you listen closely. The devil's ultimate goal is to get you to take your own life. Now I'm familiar with that. I was a firefighter for 30 years. I've seen people destroy and take their lives in a lot of different ways. Primarily by hanging. I've seen people hang themselves over a door. I've seen them hang themselves from the rafters in the garage. I've seen them do a lot of bad things unto themselves. And that is Satan's goal. So he has brought Elijah to such a state of desperation and despair that he wants to end his life. Now notice he doesn't do that. He doesn't take his life. He leaves that up to God, and that's where we ought to leave it. Amen. Why am I going through what I'm going through? My life is no good. Why is this happening? I can't help anybody. I can't help myself. You've got to trust in God in those dark times. And if you live long enough, you're going to go through those days. Solomon understood that. Solomon made some of the worst mistakes that a man can ever make in his life. He did. He was the wisest man ever lived, the Bible says, other than Jesus Christ. But he made greater mistakes than most of you and I make. Amen. And he came to this conclusion. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. In chapter 12 and verse 1, he said this: serve thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Amen. He said this: before the evil days come. Now, here's one thing I learned from that. If you live long enough, you're going to live through a lot of heartbreak. You're going to live through a lot of difficulty. Perhaps a lot of disease and sickness. Who knows what? But there's one thing you can always count on through it all. And that is that God understands, and that the Lord Jesus is with you. He's the divine comforter, and He's the one that's ever able to give abundant grace upon top of grace. Amen. So if you get to despair where you just feel like you can't go on, then friend, you need to do what Elijah did, but pray a different prayer. Amen. Ask Him to help you in this time when the devil is working on your mind and telling you that you are an absolute failure. Amen. That's the way that he works. Amen. And so we see him running. We see him reasoning. But then we see him resting. Well, it's about time. Look in verse 5. And as he lay under this juniper tree and slept under the juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake broken on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. Notice that twice. Amen. Verse 7, and the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat. Now look at this. 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And so after his prayer to God, what did he pray? For the Lord to end his life. And what did he do? He laid down. Now when he laid his head down upon whatever he laid it down upon, what was his anticipation? What was his desire? For God to take his life while he laid there asleep. Now understand this. That is one of the indications of depression. All you want to do is sleep. All you want to do is sleep. You lose all drive to continue. Now, isn't that what he's doing here as a result of this woman and running from her? Yes, amen, it is. And as a result of that, guess what? You don't eat and your body gets weak. Those are all signs and a process of depression in the life of a human. Now, we make a great mistake. I hate to belabor this, but it's true. We make a mistake that thinking that because we are saved people, that we are not subject to the things that other people in this world are subject to. But the reality is, my friend, we experience things in our body that the rest of this lost world experiences also. Amen. But we try to hide it. You see, we're Christians. We try to hide it as preachers. Why? I want you to think that I am strong, and therefore I have the privilege of preaching to you. And so I'm going to conceal my weaknesses. I'm going to hide the problems that I have because of what I want you to think of me. But there's a time we have to be real, amen, and acknowledge those things, because if somebody comes in that's got a problem, amen, we need to have compassion, understand it, and realize they're going through things just like what Elijah went through and everybody goes through. Just because they're saved, now I emphasize that, Because if you watch the TV today, the television preachers will tell you, if you'll just sow a seed of faith in me, then my friend, God will bless you. You'll be healthy, wealthy. You'll drive a Tesla. Amen. Everything will be just fine and hunky-dory till Jesus comes. And that ain't nothing short of being just a flat-out lie.
Yeah.
Some of the most godly people I've ever known have been people who have suffered. Yeah. Good example of that in the Bible would be Job. So why is it that we think that we are different? Inside our hearts, we know that we are not different, but we don't want everybody else to know it. Why do you think Elijah told his servants to stay at Beersheba and he went off into the... Now what are we preaching on? Wilderness. That's where he ran. Amen? Why? To be alone. That's one of the indications. He went out there and he laid down to rest and go to sleep. Amen? Why? He was emotionally expended. He was wore out emotionally. He did not know how to respond and to deal with this situation. And because he had ran so far, he became physically exhausted. Amen? And the next step was that he was nutritionally empty. He had stopped eating. But thank God, what happened? He was supernaturally encouraged.
Amen.
You see, something you need to learn and I need to learn. I don't care how far you run or how fast you run, you will never outrun God in speed or distance.
Right.
Here he is asleep. He doesn't say, God, I've blown it. I'm useless. I'm no better than my father. You need to just take my life. And he lays down to sleep. Whenever he does that, what happens? God touches him. Ain't that just like God? Amen?
Yes.
Amen. I'm glad that God doesn't give up on us. Oh, man's sure quick to give up on God. But thank God he never gives up on us. And when we are exhausted physically, emotionally, we're wore out, and we don't think we can go any further, and that's the time that God shows up to take our hand, to lift us up, and to encourage us. Amen? Amen. And so the angel cooked him a lunch. Got him something to drink. Amen. He got up and ate. And what did he do after that? He went right back to sleep. You see, that shows you his state. His state. What did the angel do? Notice what it says. He touched him. He touched him. You know, there's nothing like a touch. Amen. There's a good touch. There's a bad touch. Paul told the church at Corinth, I told you, I wrote you a letter and I told you it's not good for a man to touch a woman. Different thing there. Amen. The angel touched him. Amen. He revived him. He provided him sustenance, a meal to strengthen himself physically. Now I want you to notice something he said there that second time. He said, arise and eat. Listen now. Verse 7. Because the journey is too great for thee. Now wait a minute. As far as Elijah was concerned, I'm pretty sure that he considered this the end of his journey because he'd already asked God to kill him, amen. But yet the angel knows that he's going somewhere. There's another thing you need to realize in life. God knows a whole lot more than you know. Amen. And Elijah, amen. The angel knew that he was going to head for Horeb, and that was his desire. Why? Why? Now, Horeb was the mountain of God where the Ten Commandments was given to Moses. That was the place where the elders of Israel had actually seen the God of Israel. That's what the book of Exodus says.
Yeah.
And so, Elijah's purpose in heading down to Horeb was to find God. Now, let me ask you this. Who found who?
Yeah.
You see, that's what happens with God's people. Years ago, 50 years ago, I did not get up one morning and say, you know what? Today, I want to do what I can to try and find God. I didn't say, well, I'm going to go to church and see if there's some preacher that can tell me about the Lord. No, I had no interest. I had no desire. But little did I know that in 1972, he was looking for me.
Yeah.
Now, that's the way it works, dear friend. That's why when we talk about our salvation, we have no room to brag about ourselves, because if he hadn't hunted us down, if he hadn't touched us, we'd have never been saved to start with. Hallelujah.
Amen.
And I'm glad when we get saved and we get in despair and fear and we run. That's a natural instinct, you know. Amen. We can't outrun God. Wherever we go, there he will be. Amen. To provide for us and to care for us. So we see Elijah resting. Now I want to read verse 9 and just look at Elijah now being rebuked. Look at verse 9. And he came thither unto a cave. Now he's at Horeb. And lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, now God has a question for him. Look what the question is. What doest thou here, Elijah? Now understand this immediately. God never asks a question because he doesn't know the answer. So when the Lord asks a question, he always asks that question for the purpose of not his questioning, but the questioning of the one that he addressed. And so what he's saying here is, Elijah, I know why you're here. And I know where you're at. But you need to ask yourself, why are you here? Now remember, Elijah was not a prophet of the southern kingdom. They're all the way out of the state of Israel at this point, Elijah is. He was from the northern kingdom. He had traveled such a distance, amen. And God says, Elijah, you need to think about something, boy. Why are you here? Didn't I respond to your prayers whenever you were back up on Mount Carmel? Didn't I take care of you for 3.5 years when there was no rain upon the ground? I saw that you had to drink. I saw that you had to eat. What are you doing here? That is your place and your role as a prophet of God, a prophet to the northern kingdom. That's where I sent you. Now, Elijah, think about it. What am I doing here? Now you see, that's the question we have to ask ourselves, amen. Why are we where we are? Are we trying to get away from God? Are we trying to run from God? What is it that we are doing? So this is a time of self-examination. You know, the New Testament talks about that a lot, that we ought to examine ourselves to make sure that we are in the faith, amen. Oh, we're good about examining others, amen, and finding out their needs and their faults, but we should examine ourselves, and that's basically what the Lord is saying to poor old Elijah, amen. Now, I want you to look at Elijah's response. Verse number 10. And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord of hosts, for the children of Israel, and have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it. We see self-examination, but then we see self-justification. He's trying to convince himself, because he's not going to convince God, and you never will either, that he has a reason for being where he is. Now notice, the only thing that he says about himself is, I'm the only one. His complaints is about everybody else, amen. Well, let me tell you something right now. If you haven't learned long enough to find this out, you can't do anything about anybody else. You can't make anybody do anything. You can't make anybody serve God, my friend. You can't change them, amen. It just will not ever work. And so he tries to justify himself being in that position to the degree of saying, I am the only one. Now, there he's declaring that he has omniscience, that he knows everything. And when you think you know everything, you're really fixed about to get in trouble, aren't you? Amen. I am the only one. Amen. And so, God goes about in a demonstration, amen, to put these things in order so that Elijah begins to understand, amen, the person and the presence of God. So look in verse 11. God listens to his self-justification. Then he says this in verse 11. He said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. We sing an old song. It may be in this red book. I don't know. It was in a red book. The title of that song was, Jesus Passed By. Amen. And the point of the song is, when Jesus passed by, it always makes a difference. Amen. The Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, tore them apart, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But look at this. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. And look, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. Now look at the rest of the verse. And after the fire, a still small voice.
Amen.
What do we see here? We see demonstration. You know what we're looking for today? We're looking for the wind. We're looking for the earthquake. We're looking for the fire. We're looking for outward demonstrations of the power and the presence of God. But in every one of those, the Bible says he was not in those. What does the Bible mean when it says he was not in those? He was passing by. I want you to understand that the natural response to nature when God shows up is to fall apart. More than once you read in the scripture that as the Lord shows up somewhere, the mountains crumble and come apart. That was a natural response of the presence of Almighty God in the midst of His creation. But that had nothing to do with His communication with man. He communicates through a still, small voice. Notice it doesn't say that God was not in the voice. Why? Because He was in the voice. Amen. So look at the response. Verse 13, and it was so when Elijah heard it. Heard what? The still, small voice. That he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. Now, where is he when the wind comes? Where is he when the earthquake comes? Where is he when the fire comes? Same place you and I'd be. He's in back of that cave hiding, amen. But after the still small voice, what does he do? He comes out and he wraps his mantle over his face. Why? Because he knows he has heard a word from the presence of Almighty God. You see, we make the mistake in church today in going in order that we might see a demonstration of something rather than listening for a still, small voice. And so we go to church to be entertained. We go to church to get something, not to give something. And in the racket of all of our clamor, we fail to hear that still, small voice. Amen. Now, I'm fully convinced that if Elijah would have listened back in the northern kingdom of Israel, amen, he could have heard that voice right there. If rather than running, he would have went to God. But why did he run from God? Because he was a man of like passions, even as we are. He's just like us. And the Bible always points that out, amen. And then we see a revelation. I want you to look down in verse 18, what God said. Elijah said, I'm the only one left, God. You may as well take me out, because I can't do nothing by myself. Look what he said in verse 18. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel. Now, where was Israel? The northern kingdom. 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Brother Larry, there's 7,000 others out there. He didn't know anything about, amen. Amen. Said they not bowed a knee to Baal. Reminds me of the three Hebrew youngins got thrown into the fire, amen. They said won't bend, we won't bow, we won't break, amen. God said, Elijah, there's some things that you don't know, amen. And by the way, God's not obligated to tell us everything. Wow. That have not bowed a knee to Baal and have not kissed him. How many remember in the book of Psalms where it talks about kissing the Son? Amen? That's what he's talking about here with reference to old Baal. So hallelujah. Now, let's look back. I jumped down for that revelation. But look, after all of this and the still small voice, look at the end of verse 13. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, now see if this question sounds familiar. What dost thou here, Elijah? Has there ever been a time in your life where you really wanted to change the subject? Because you didn't like the way the conversation was going. Well, that's what's happened to Elijah. That was what God asked him when he first showed up at Horeb. Elijah, what doest thou here? Then he justifies his being there. God demonstrates his presence moving through. And then he speaks to Elijah in that still small voice. That's that voice that speaks within your heart. Yeah. Amen. Responding to that still small voice in your heart is what brings you to Christ, amen. You will never go without that invitation to Christ, amen. And so after he sees the demonstration and hears the voice, he can't escape it, brother. God says again, Elijah, what are you doing here? Well, I thank God for that. Friend, if I can understand that these things happened to Elijah, I can understand them happening to me. Amen. Amen. And so now, look what he says. The same thing. We see two things just alike. We see God's question to him twice. We see his response twice. And they're identical. He said, I have been jealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Amen. Same excuse. Same thing he responds with. Amen. But the situation is about to change here. Amen. We get to thinking, well, now we're the only ones that's really serving God like you ought to serve God. Does God have any other churches out there? Does God have any other servants out there? Amen. Thank God for that. Amen. We may be scattered, but we are one and we are the same. Amen. And so after that, what did God say to him in verse 15? We're going to see the process of Elijah being recovered and restored. First of all, look at verse number 15. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. There we see that word wilderness again. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Now Syria was north of the northern kingdom of Israel. It was a Gentile place, but yet he's telling him to go anoint a Gentile king. Well, the people may not have wanted him to be king. Don't matter. God wanted him to be king. And that's what made the difference. Amen. He said, you go and anoint Hazael, the king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abimelech, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. So now, you see, Elisha, I've got something for you to do. It's not going to be as glorious as what you've experienced before this threat of Jezebel. But he said, I've got three people that I want you to go anoint. What does anointing mean? The anointing means somebody is the choice of God for a specific position and a specific place. That doesn't even mean that they have to be saved, but it means that God's chosen them to be in that place. Amen. I don't know how we got the man that we got, but we got there, and therefore God allowed it to happen, so we've got to deal with it. Amen. Amen. Doesn't mean that I'm going to blame God. Touch God. Hallelujah. I'm going to wait till God does something different, and I'm going to ask God to do something different. Amen. And that's what he tells Elijah. You go back and you anoint these three individuals, and here's what's going to happen. Verse 17. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slew, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Boy. Prophets in the killing business. Oh my goodness. Who is it that is going to ride? Now old Jehu, he was fast. He could ride like the wind in a chariot. Who was it that told them to cast Jezebel down into the street? Jehu. Amen? Amen. And so God is setting this thing up with Elijah and these others that are anointed for what? Elijah's departure. Now that's a sad thing. When you get to the state that you come to God and you're saying, I give up, and God responds by saying, I've already got somebody in mind to replace you.
Yeah.
I remember we had a Jehu in the fire department, a different one than this one. It was causing some problems and a fuss. And the chief called him in the office. And he pulled out a stack of papers about that high and put them on the desk. He said, you know what this is? He said, no. He said, this is applications of men who want to come to work here. Now, if you don't want to work here, go somewhere else. If you do, straighten up and fly right. You see, a replacement. He said, Elijah, you thought you was alone, but I got news for you. I've already got somebody that can take your place. Old Elisha. Now I want to tell you something. When it boils down to it, God doesn't need you and God doesn't need me. God can accomplish what he wants to. It may not be through you. It may be through somebody else. But I tell you what, if he does, if he uses somebody else, I'm going to miss out on the blessing. Amen? Amen. Now, Elijah still had worth. He still had value. Amen. But because he had allowed this despair and depression to control his life, to be separated from his position before God. Amen. God had a replacement for him. Now, what we need to understand is that that is a common problem. And we need to understand it so when it comes into the church, we recognize it. Amen. Because the devil cannot possess you, but he can oppress you.
Oh, yeah.
I ran across this poem here. It's called Demons of Darkness. Listen to this. She stood on the bridge in silence and fear, for the demons of darkness had driven her here. They cut her heart right out of her chest, making her believe that the demons knew best. They were always there, sometimes just out of sight, waiting in the background till the time was right. These demons were destructive, knocking down the life she knew, hating everything about her. She hated herself too. These demons can't be seen, but they're far from the fairy tales. They live inside your mind, their evilness prevails. So on the bridge she stood, about to end the fight. Then she stopped and thought, I'll fight one more night. You see, that's what we have to do when we think that, you know, I'm no good to God, I'm no good to man, I can't accomplish anything. The devils are pumping that into our brain. We don't have to say or come up with a 3 or 4 year plan. All we have to say is, one more day.
Amen.
I'm going to go home. One more day. And when we do that and when we say that, guess what? God always shows up. Now I'm going to close with this. If you look in your hymnal at the authors of songs in there, you'll find a man named William Cowper. It's spelled C-O-W-P-E-R, but it's actually pronounced Cooper. It's the early version of the name that we would know later as Cooper. William Cooper was born in England in Hertfordshire, and his father was a pastor. And his mother came from a prominent family of royalty in England. He had an education in the finest schools and facilities, and eventually he earned a law degree. But when William was 6 years old, his mother died, and he was sent to boarding school. There he was bullied by a boy about 15 years old, and it had a great negative effect upon him. And despite the privileges that he had and even his law degree, he had a mental breakdown. His family relatives had been what are known as clerks to the House of Lords, the political body. So he was a lawyer that was involved in representing them in that which they did. Well, somebody challenged his office, and when they did, he had to be called up before the bar, and he had to be interviewed, and he had to be what they call examined. During that process, he had a mental breakdown. At the same time, he was going through a failed relationship with somebody that he loved, and the pressures of all these things that were happening to him were too much for him to bear. And he was committed to an insane asylum for 18 months. Now understand something. An insane asylum in the 1700s are not like they are today in the 21st century. But he was committed there for 18 months. In this asylum, William Cooper, he found a Bible and he began to read it. It reminded him, brought him back to his father's ministry. He wasn't close to his father. He was his mother, but it brought back the memories of his ministry. He began to consume God's word, and he experienced a genuine conversion to Christ. After leaving the mental institution, he became associated with John Newton. How many of you know who John Newton is? He wrote that song in your songbook called Amazing Grace. John Newton took William under his wing to help him because he was what he called a melancholic. He knew that he was subject to depression and different things. At this point in his life, he'd already tried to commit suicide twice. And so he got him involved in writing poetry. At that time, in John Newton's church, of which William was a part, they got together on Thursday night and would write poems for the coming services. Amen. And from those poems were developed the songs and many of the hymns that we sing today. Amen. And William Cooper wound up writing about 60 hymns. 60 hymns. Amen. It was during that time that he wrote a song known as Praise for the Fountain Opened. Praise for the fountain open. You and I know it as there is a fountain filled with blood.
Amen.
Drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. For over 200 years, this hymn has been a blessing to God's people and to God's church. But the tragedy's not over for William Cooper. 1773, he had a dream that would plague him the rest of his life. He had a dream in which he heard the words in Latin, "It's all over with thee. Thou hast perished." He became convinced because of this dream that he was one of the souls that his rigorous Calvinist upbringing had taught him were predestined to damnation. Now, do you see why doctrine makes a difference? I'm not one of those kind of Calvinists. I don't believe that God has chosen deliberately for individuals to go to hell and to go to heaven. I do not believe that. I believe the Bible and the gospel is for whosoever will. But he'd been raised in that idea from his daddy and by the Calvinists of the day. And because he had that dream and he already had the mental instability, he became convinced that he was doomed and damned forever and predestined for hell. As a result, once again, he tried to kill himself. He never lost his faith, but he did leave the church. One of the final poems that he wrote was entitled, "The Castaway." If you ever get an opportunity to find that poem and read it, it'd probably do you good to do that. It was about a man who was on the deck of a ship. And a storm came up and a big wave came and washed him overboard off of that ship. And he became a castaway. That's the way that he pictured himself. Amen. He lost all confidence in himself. He lost all of his value with reference to God because he thought that God had predestined and damned him to go to hell. And that wasn't true. It wasn't true. So I bring all this up for you to understand that even though we sing that hymn so often in church, we don't think about this man, William Cooper, and what he went through, a man that experienced a genuine conversion while in that asylum through reading the Word of God, especially the book of Romans, who was under the tutelage and the care and the friendship of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. If he could have these mental difficulties as a child of God, you and I can too. That's why you need to know what God says. Why you need to know that God cares for you, that God loves you, and He would never intentionally put you in hell, because if He intended to do that, He'd have never sent His Son to die for you and me. Amen. That's why you need to know sound Bible doctrine. Now, what I just said to a lot of people would not be considered sound Bible doctrine. But you see the effect that it had upon this man's life. I'm talking a man that wrote 60 hymns that are in the hymnals, amen, what was called the Old Nail Hymnal, hallelujah. So Elijah went through an experience like that, didn't he? And that's why the Bible says he was a man of like passions, just like you and I are. So here's what the majority of church members think. Oh, I thank God for my church. You know, I thank God for my pastor. I thank God for what He's done for me and what He's given me here. But God can't use me. Isn't that what you're thinking? Amen? I don't have what it takes for God to use me. Let me say, that's exactly what the devil wants you to think. Because as long as he can convince you of that, you'll never ever get up and try to excel for God. See, that's the problem, my friend. We've lost the reality of the preciousness of the local church of Christ. We become lazy, we become neglectful, and because of that, our churches are nearing empty, amen, all around this land, all around this county, amen. Don't let the devil tell you his lie, and do not you believe it when he shows up, amen. Wait upon the Lord, and when that still small voice comes to you, respond to it. Don't put it off. Respond to it immediately. Amen. Brother Ricky, come lead us in a song.